death through Adam, life through Christ. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's straightforward, isn't it? You will want your Bible open today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us. We ask that you would be with us by your Spirit, teaching us, helping us to learn, helping us to catch the deeper meanings of this passage, the full glorious vista of what Paul wants to us to know and to live out in our lives. Lord, send your Spirit and help us to know these wonderful truths for ourselves deep in our heart, we pray. And use the words that I speak for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think you've probably been there once or twice. You have been out for a dinner party. Okay, has anyone been out for a dinner party? And you've really, really enjoyed the dessert. You're like, it's pretty good. And I want to appreciate this. I want to encourage my host. So you say, Matilda, that was the best strawberry cheesecake I have ever tasted, ever. And as you're saying these words, you look over to your wife or your husband or maybe your mother and you see the hurt on their face. Because strawberry cheesecake is their very special dish that they are most proud of. It can be really dangerous to make comparisons, can't it? We've all been there and wish we could suck the words back into our mouths rather than deal with the wrath that we face in the car on the way home. A dangerous comparison gives us something of the flavour of what is going on in this little passage today. Paul begins our reading by starting to make a comparison between Adam on the one hand, the first man, and Jesus Christ. But halfway through, he breaks off. At the end of verse 12, we're expecting him to say, "So," and make some comparison, but he stops. There's a sort of dash, certainly in the Red Bibles, there's a dash. The sentence isn't complete. He realizes that there's lots of dangers to the comparison that he's going to make, and so he wants to explain some things first. Now, I've got a structure which is going to go up on the screen for this talk. It's a little bit complicated. I hope it's going to come. It's not going to come. Well, you're really stuffed then. Because this is a 6-point sermon. It will be there in a moment. This is, to be sure, one of the most densest passages in Paul's writing. Some actually say, though, that it is the key to understanding Paul. Others, who are maybe slightly less excited about this passage, think that it's the second most important passage in Romans. So even on that account, it's an important passage, but it is very dense, and Paul's trying to tell us many things at once. And I, for my sins, have written my MA dissertation on this very passage. And a whole year, and 15,000 words later, I am still not clear what it means. Anyway, it's fallen on the floor now. And it is, though, worth digging into, because there is so much in here. And I'm now padding time, hoping that it's not going to come. Right. We're going to start with this comparison in verse 12 that Paul breaks off, knowing that he has to explain some more stuff before he continues, before the fullness of that comparison can be made in safety. Paul, in the first part of chapter 5, has talked about justification, our right standing before God, the peace we have with God, the grace that we in which we stand. He has told us how very deeply God loves us and how that was shown to us on the cross of Jesus when he died for us out of love. And now maybe what Paul's doing is saying, well, that's great. There's all these wonderful gifts that we've received. But how do we get those through what Jesus has done on the cross? It's him that died. Surely he should get the gifts. And Paul is now explaining how come God gives us these blessings through what Jesus has done. We're in the first point there, the heart of the comparison. To explain how the dynamic of what's going on with what happened when Jesus died and we got all the blessings of that, Paul reaches for Adam. Adam as an example, but also kind of the flip side to Jesus, the sort of opposite, if you like. And this is where the dangerous comparison really begins. It firstly was open to misunderstanding to Paul's original readers. So Paul must spend some time heading off some of these misunderstandings before he completes his comparison. I'm going to move things around slightly, and that's kind of the fourth and the fifth point, contrasting Adam and Christ, and so what about the law, is kind of the things he has to explain before he makes the main comparison. But I'm going to go straight into the main comparison, if you see what I'm saying. Yeah? So we're going to look at verse 12, then we're going to look at the other problem, other reason it's dangerous, because of the assumptions that Paul makes. It's a dangerous comparison to make because we can misunderstand it. There are several assumptions that Paul makes in this passage that while are very natural to him in his world, can be a little struggle for us today, for some of us at least. So that's what we're going to do. I'm doing the first part. We're going to look at these modern issues that we might struggle with. Then we're going to look at the main comparison in 18 and 19. Contrast Adam and Christ, which is kind of like part of Paul going, oh, it's not quite as what it sounds like. And then we're going to say, well, so what about the law? And then we'll say, help, what it means for us. Right, where am I up to? Okay, let's look at these three assumptions here that some readers today might struggle with. The first assumption is that Adam was a real human being. It's right there throughout the passage, but look in particular in verse 14. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, Paul firmly places Adam in history. He believes that he was a real person. But nowadays, both for non-Christians and for Christians, we might question the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, the first human couple from whom the whole human race descended. Exactly how God created the universe is an issue that's up for debate, even amongst Bible-believing Christians. Opinions differ widely. So I don't want to go into that in great detail at this point in the service, because otherwise we'll be here until, you know, the 6 o'clock service is starting, just to unpack that issues. If that is a particular issue for you, then do come and talk to Ash or myself afterwards, and we can discuss why it all makes good sense in light of modern science. Right? But here, Paul's point is based on the fact that Adam was a real person, and he was a person who made a representative decision that affects everyone. whose one action affects all humanity. And that's maybe where the second problem lies. That idea that Paul is clear on, that one act of trespass, of doing wrong by Adam, means that all humanity comes under judgment. That's hard for us to swallow. It's what we know as the fall. The story in Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God had told them they must not eat from. And so they disobeyed him. And the consequences then resounded in their own life, but then out to the whole of humanity. But we might ask, how can we here today be condemned for something that one person did all that time ago? What can we say about that? Well, again, I can't unpack it all, but I'm going to say a few things. Firstly, Paul makes clear, and he's made abundantly clear in chapters 1 to 3, hasn't he, that we're not innocent. Everyone has done wrong. And that's really important to remember. Paul is very clear also on our own culpability, our own guilt, that we deserve to be found guilty for our own wrongdoing, no matter what Adam was up to. And secondly, while we're responsible for our sins, in this passage, we have sin with a small letter and sin with a capital letter. Sin that someone does, the wrong thing, when I punch someone in the face, that's a sin. But then there's also sin, as in the power, that the sense that that when Adam sinned, he let a power in, the power of sin. Sin crept into the humanity. And so all humans now have a tendency to do wrong. There's a pervasive power to sin that affects all people. If you think even about the sin, the original trespass back there in Genesis 3, it was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After that happened, everything had changed. Humans knew about evil. They weren't naive anymore. It was much easier to sin when you knew what good and bad was. And third point, when looking at this issue, is that in Hebrew, the word Adam wasn't just a nice name that we might call our children. It also meant man or mankind / humanity. So when you call your child Adam, if you have, you're calling them man. It's a very manly name, isn't it? But it shows how Adam was a representative of the whole of humanity. He summed up humanity. It was as if, at the start, humanity was given a choice. Are you going to go with God's ways, or are you going to go with your own ways? Are you going to rebel against that? And we chose, as a people, as a race, to go our own way. It was Adam and Eve that made that decision. Adam as our representative, they chose to go their own way. But that led then to a separation, a parting of the ways between humans and God. And that obviously then affected everyone. It was a decision made that affected the whole race, turning away from God. And that's why in verse 11, just before our passage, you know, Paul talks about what Jesus did as a reconciliation. What Jesus did solved that problem. It was no longer a parting of the ways. It was no longer a separation. God and humanity was reconciled. You see here how this is a good comparison, isn't it? It's either ends of the separation, Adam and Christ. And I guess the third assumption that we might struggle with in this passage is the idea that death entered the world through Adam's sin. It seems that human death, both physical and spiritual death, the spiritual death being kind of that separation from God in many ways, was not the intention of God for the humans he created. But when human beings, we took that road of sinfulness, when we took the road of rebellion, not following his ways of evil, God then had to limit the damage that we could do in that state. You know, we know the effects of sin and evil in the world around us, don't we? And if we all live forever inflicting that on each other, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? What the world would be like. So God had to limit our days. Okay, they are the modern issues. These are kind of, they're actually the ancient issues, because these are the assumptions that the Jewish people had back then when the word Adam was used. For us, they might feel a little bit out of place in the modern world, but these are the assumptions that we need to know if we're going to understand the comparison that Paul is going to make between Jesus and Adam. I don't want to get too hung up on it, because actually what can often happen to us today is that we read this passage, get so hung up on Adam and all the things that have been assumed by him, that we forget to actually think about Jesus and what Paul's trying to say about Jesus, which is often obviously the point of the passage. So each of these assumptions would take more time to fully unpack. And I'm going to assume that you all are absolutely happy with them, completely at peace, because you didn't put that question in the Raywell box. So obviously it's not a question for you. But if it is, do talk to Ash or myself. My rest of my points are going to be shorter. We're on to comparing Adam and Christ. Let's come to this comparison that is being made. Let's fill out this dangerous comparison in verses 18 and 19. When I was at university, I loved to listen to a CD called We Interrupt This Program. It was one of my friends had it. And the great thing about it was that it was recordings of how the BBC announced on radio those greatest events of the 20th century. Those events that were so momentous, they had to interrupt the current radio program and announce the news in all those wonderful, ponderous tones of received pronunciation that we just have lost these days. It's wonderful to listen to. It evokes the time and the age. And one that I found particularly chilling and moving was the Declaration of War by Neville Chamberlain, the Declaration of the Second World War. We struggle with an idea without absolute monarchs anymore. We don't have people that tell us exactly what to do. We might struggle with this idea that what one person decides or does affects a whole people, a whole race, a whole nation, whatever. But that maybe gives us a little imperfect picture of it. That one person or maybe a couple of people decided that we were going to be at war. And that changed everything. It changed our status as a nation. We were now at war. And a decision by a few in Whitehall changed everything for our nation for 6+ years. And that's maybe a little bit what the type of comparison Paul's making here. One person's decision, Adam's decision, affected the whole of the human race. That one forever, well, until Jesus came. And likewise, Jesus, his one act, that affected all the people who have decided to follow him in the same way. So, the heart of Paul's comparison hinges on that idea of someone being our representative, our leader, our source, and that what happens to them happens to us all. What's true of them is true of us all. It's not really something that way of thinking that we do these days. That's why it's such a struggle for us. We think of ourselves as individuals instead, don't we? But it was a very common way of thinking back then. It is the point of Paul's comparison. As humans, we got the consequence of Adam's action. Because we were in Adam, we were represented by him when he first broke God's command. So also, and this is now the good bit, if we are in Christ, we get all the blessings of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. For we are in Christ if we have made him our Lord and decided to follow him. We get the blessings which Jesus won on the cross by his obedient action. Indeed, Paul calls Jesus here Christ, and we must remember that Christ is not Jesus' surname, but his title, and it means king. It means God's anointed king. And so if we're in Christ, if we're in the king, we are members of his people. And what's true of him as our king, our absolute monarch, as it were, is true of us. That's how this dynamic works. If we have trusted in him and made him our king, we get the blessings of being in his people, his blessings, his obedience, his gifts won on the cross, eternal life, righteousness, justification, all the gifts that Paul sums up in this passage as grace. That's the word he uses to kind of umbrella term for all these blessings, all these gifts from God. Grace simply means God's bounteous riches given to us as a gift that we do not deserve through what Jesus has done on the cross. It doesn't cost us anything. It cost Jesus everything to die there on the cross for us. So one person's wrongdoing meant condemnation and death for many and made them sinners. One person's obedient act meant forgiveness and life for many and made us righteous. That's the point of comparison. But Paul actually spends more time contrasting Adam and Christ. We're moving on here to the next point. Because the point of comparison is simply that one person doing something affected everyone. So Adam doing something affected everyone. Jesus doing something affected everyone. That's the point of comparison. But the actual things they did and the consequences of them, they don't bear comparison. Like Adam's sin that got made everyone judged by God, and Jesus' act that got everyone forgiveness who wants to turn to him, these things just don't bear comparison. That's why Paul has to stop and say, look, you might misunderstand this. They're not similar things. They're very different things. But on this point of comparison, to explain how it works, I can use it as an example. Not if you're vaguely getting where I am here, but Ash is nodding. He probably knew it before. So Paul in verses 15 and 17 starts to contrast. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. In verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. We can't compare these two things really. Verse 15 contrasts the difference in the extent of what Adam and Christ did. For Adam, many died because of what he did. But for Jesus, the gift of God overflowed to many. It was an overflow. It's much a bigger, better thing. Verses 16 and 17 compare the consequences of those actions. One sin led to condemnation. That's Adam's. But Jesus' act undid a world of sin and trespass. Everything, every sin that has ever been done can be forgiven through that one action of Jesus. It's so much greater in substance to what Adam did. And Adam's trespass brought death, and that death had power. It reigned over all humanity, for all humanity was part of Adam's race. But that one action of Jesus provided for those in him not only grace, not only righteousness, but a future where they will reign in life. We will reign in life. It sounds a bit strange, an idea that we who trust in Jesus will reign in life, but it is wonderfully true. For we're not simply rescued from the effects of Adam's sin by Jesus, forgiven and made right and in a right relationship with God again. It's not just an undoing and a return to where Adam and Eve were. It goes much, much further. There is so many more blessings. Jesus' action in his death and resurrection made a new humanity. That's how it's kind of, that's the sense in which Paul is giving. A new humanity, an in Christ humanity. God's new humanity, who will one day be all that God intended humans to be. We will have eternal life, the same resurrection life that Jesus had. Humans were made to reflect God into the world, to be his image, but humanity in Adam failed to do that. We all failed to do that. Only Jesus could do that. But the hope for those who are in Christ is that one day we will be able to do that. We will be like Jesus. We will be perfectly reflecting God and his glory into the world that he has made when he recreates it. And that includes reigning with Jesus. So Adam's grotty little sin, though it had a massive effect, the effect is nothing compared to the effect of what Jesus did. The effect of Jesus' righteous act just like blows everything away. It is amazing. It changes everything. It's a glorious reversal and a recreation of humanity and the whole world. That's what happened in the gift when Jesus died and rose again. The gift is not like the trespass. Right. Okay. We're going to rush through this point here on, so what about the law? There was another danger of misunderstanding in this passage, this comparison, sorry. That is the place of the law. When we have this scheme of Adam and Christ, Adam and Jesus, a Jewish person back then might have looked at that and thought, but what about Moses? Moses came in between. He was there. He gave us the law. Surely the law changes everything. And Paul says, no, it didn't change things substantially. It did have an effect, but it's in the biggest picture of the whole of humanity, it only had a minor effect. the big picture is Adam and Christ, sin and grace. Verses 13 and 14. So turn on the difference turn on what the word sin means. Sin is the picture of sin. That word means falling short of a target. That's the kind of sense of the word. Falling short of God's glory, God's intention, God's ways. And all human beings, we have fallen short of God's standards. We can't get there. And between Adam and Moses, people still sinned in the sense they fell short of what God expected of them. We were still sinners and we still deserve death, the just punishment for doing that wrong. And so sin still reigned. But we didn't break any commands because Paul says there wasn't the command there. Adam had a command and Moses gave us lots of commands, but in between there wasn't a command to break. We might call that trespass, to actually break a command. So in that case, sin couldn't be counted up by the law, the trespasses couldn't be counted up by the law because people weren't breaking a command. But then this means that in verse 21, the coming of the law has 20 and 21, the coming of the law has a negative effect, sadly, because at that point, all the sins people were doing suddenly became trespasses as well. They kind of were no longer just getting it wrong. They were actually breaking what God had said was right and wrong. The law is good, but the power of sin over humans was that the law was twisted to have a negative effect. It's even worse. Paul kind of tells us that sin increased even with the law with the law coming. Later on, he'll unpack that a little bit more. It's maybe a bit like nuclear power, and don't kill me for this example. The nuclear power is a technology which promised clean power for a world choking in fumes. There's lots of promise there, isn't it? It could have been used so good. But what do humans first use it for? Destroying each other, obliterating each other in war, the ultimate weapon of war. We can take what could be used for such good, and human nature is such that it twists it to evil. The law sadly couldn't change humanity's tendency to sin. Only Jesus could. So in the big picture of history, the Adam and Christ scheme of history, the law's effect was simply to highlight the sin that was already there as trespass. But, the law's introduction had a secondary effect. God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's remedy, reconciliation, and gift of righteousness grew even more to match even that increase in trespass that came when the law came in. God is more powerful than sin, more powerful, more loving, more generous by far. In Jesus, there is forgiveness and there is the power to overcome sin by the work of his Spirit in us. That is the good news. We are no longer, if we put our faith in Jesus, in Adam, affected by his sin, with just death in the future. We are now in Christ, if we place our faith in him. And there is true life. There is forgiveness. There is grace to cover everything that we have done wrong. We find freedom and hope. We know that peace, that love, that grace that we were talking about last week, and so much more. So a dangerous comparison to compare Adam and Christ, for what they did doesn't bear comparison and the effect doesn't bear comparison. But it helps us, it gives us a picture of how what one person did affected many people. But what might this mean for us today? Since Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no longer one but two humanities. There is an in Adam humanity and an in Christ humanity. And while these two, the difference between the two is not always obvious now, particularly if you're not looking for it, one day that the difference will be enormous. There will be no comparison. C.S. Lewis describes the difference between the two humanities in eternity using some startling terms. Each person you meet, that's now, will one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, that's a new humanity, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There's going to be a world of difference between the in Adam and the in Christ humanity when Jesus returns. Paul lays before us the in Christ and the in Adam way of life. They lead to life and death, glory or destruction. So it asks us the question, which humanity are you a part of? Have you chosen? Have you put your faith in Jesus that you can be in the new in Christ humanity? And if you're in that new humanity, maybe the question you might want to ask yourself, I haven't produced question sheets this week. Sadly, my fallen sinful nature forgot to do so. Maybe instead, go home and think on this question. Are you living your life, if you're a Christian, in the light of the fact that you are a new person? You've been recreated by God. In part now, in fullness in eternity, obviously. But are you living in light of your future? Are you? And what does that look like for you? Maybe some thoughts. Because being in the new humanity is not just for the future. It is for now. Sin no longer reigns over those in Christ. Its power has been broken. Its presence is still there. We're still affected by sin. But its power has been broken for those. Because Jesus, a human being, is now on the throne of the universe. A human being who was able to do what we were not able to do. What Adam failed to do. He's there on the throne. He has undone sin and death and condemnation. With God's gracious help, we can live as this new humanity, and it changes everything. So live a life like King Jesus, a life full of goodness and godliness, of purity, patience, love, joy, and peace. That's what Jesus has won for his people and helps us now live out. Don't be satisfied with living in Adam anymore, the life of sin and death. But with God's help, live as a new in Christ person, the person that God has made you to do. Think about what that means for you, what you need to change this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We see how it has so much depth of truth in it, but we just scratched the surface. But Lord, thank you how it challenges us too. That if we've to put our faith in Jesus and become part of the new in Christ humanity, but also if we are already there, to live that out, to live in light of the future that awaits us with your help. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with each one of us and us as a community, that we might live as the new humanity, live like Jesus, live his risen life. We praise you that you've made it possible. And we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.